My mother and father lived this complete commitment to obedience to God, and they lived out that even in their courtship, that their feelings were second place and obedience to God was first place. My father was determined to bring the gospel to people who had never heard of Jesus Christ before. And he planned with four other men to go in and be friends to the Alcas. The Alcas had been known as killers. They killed other people just a few years before. One of the wives says, you know, you might be killed. And one of them said, well, we're ready to die, but these Alcas are not. And the first Alca visit was friendly, so they were really praising the Lord and saying this is the Lord's blessing. And the second visit was an ambush of 10 men coming upon the 5 men, and the 10 Alca men speared them all to death brutally. My mother lived by Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And though she missed my dad greatly, and they had a fantastic love story, she accepted. And that was really one of her life themes, was teaching in acceptance lieth peace. She continued to pray for the Alcas as my father had done, and she said, Lord, I'm available if you want me to go into these Alcas, open the door. They invited us to come live with them. They said, we want to follow God. We're not living like God wants us to live. The legacy has been much of it. My father's quotes, his way of complete abandonment to the will of God. One of my favorite quotes that he said in his journal that is not as well known as, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, which is very famous now. But my favorite is when he said, I have covenanted with the Father that he would either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. And I believe God did both. So the legacy has continued on. My mother writing books and speaking. She's written almost 30 books, and she has spoken on this obedience to God, no matter what the cost. Doesn't matter what your feelings are. Don't live by your feelings. Live by obedience to Scripture. And be brave and daring enough to go instead of staying at home because of the ifs and the what ifs. I believe we're supposed to be witnesses to anybody and everybody. God's given you that desire. And if he hasn't given you a desire and you're afraid to step out of your house to meet someone across the street, then you better get serious with God and find out why you're so afraid. Because God's going to give you courage to do anything. If he's calling you to do it. You know, and when my mother went to the Alcas, people thought she was crazy. You know, what's a single woman with a child going in to live with a savage tribe? Well, she saw the door opened. She had given her desire to God to, if she could go. She didn't think God would take her seriously because she had a little baby. She was single. But there was this opportunity. They saw that she was a good woman. They said, we'll go back, tell our tribe that you're good and you can tell us about God. God opened the door. And when he opens the door, he gives the strength and the courage to do what he wants you to do.
One of the most well-known missionaries of the 20th century passed away. Elizabeth Elliot died at the age of 88 last Sunday.
We were planning the memorial service, and I said, I just feel like I'm expected to do so much as her daughter, and I'm not my mother. And I feel like I have such a heavy responsibility to carry on the legacy. And he said, that's not your responsibility. And I said, what do you mean? Because I am her only daughter. And he said, it's Christ that carries the legacy through you. And that's what your mother wanted to speak on, is Christ. Lift him up.
We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.
My mother used to say, We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just broken clay pots, but we have a treasure that we're to share with other people. So it's not about me, though I certainly thought being the daughter of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, I ought to be a really amazing holy Christian. But now over the years I've recognized I'm totally still a sinner. But if I can share who Christ is and how good he is, that's my story to share.
This morning, we will continue our sermon series, The Original Jesus Movement, a primer of the book of Acts. Today's message is entitled Martyrdom. It's from Acts chapter 6 and 7, and I've decided since making these slides, after that time, it'll be in two parts. I'll preach the second part 2 weeks from today. So let's talk about the word martyr. In the original, it means this, one who witnesses, one who gives testimony. The word in Greek is martyrion, and it's the word witness interpreted, transliterated. It is martyr. So martyrion is one who gives testimony. So when you and I give testimony to the working of Jesus in our lives, we are being martyrs in a general sense. When we proclaim the gospel, when we are witnessing toward the gospel of Christ in that general sense, we are being martyrs. But Christian martyrdom becomes something else. It's when one is killed because of their Christian beliefs, whether as a result of the truth they proclaim or of their refusal to denounce Jesus as the Christ. This two-part message essentially the story of the first Christian martyr, a man of the church named Stephen. So if you would, take your Bible and open with me to Acts chapter 5. We want to pick up where we left off last week. Acts 5, 41 and 42, and reading into the first half of chapter 6, the first verse. And I've called this section, The Church Continues to Flourish. Now, if you've been with us through the study of Acts, you'll see that the church had that miraculous beginning. God brought His blessing upon the church. They were ministering. There was trouble from without. Today, we'll see there's trouble from within. Last week, we saw that the apostles were put in the common prison, the public jail, overnight. An angel released them. That was the second time they were imprisoned. And both times they were told, you can go do what you want to do. You can take care of people. You can meet needs. Just stop talking about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Because he, of course, was the center of their faith and the center of our faith. So picking up in Acts 5 and 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, that's the apostles, after they were set free, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And I think that's a significant verse of Scripture, that they rejoiced because they suffered, and it was all about the name of Jesus. And verse 42, and daily in the temple, okay, the temple side porch, the porch of Solomon, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And that verse is above the front doors of our church when you come in, because we would see we want to continue in the same fashion. This is all about the name of Jesus. And chapter 6, the first half of that first verse. Now in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplying. And you can see God's hand was upon the church, and as much as people tried to stop the church, and today we're going to find there's even trouble from within the church, it did not stop the church. And I want you to mark in your head that the church is unstoppable. Jesus said this whenever Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And he says, upon this rock, this foundation of believing Jesus is the Christ, I will establish my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There is nothing that can overcome the church because it is God's design. His hand is upon his church. And whenever the church is is pushed against. Whenever the church is diminished, it grows, it multiplies. You could look at the country of China today. If we could go to China, they would know we're not Chinese very readily, okay? But we could go to the countryside, to the underground church, and find the church has become all the stronger as it has been made illegal. Recently, they've gone into the state churches that had crosses, removed all the crosses from churches. Because, once again, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the church is stronger there, probably, than the U.S. And I don't say that to lift up Chinese Christians. I say that to have us, we ought to wake up to realize not just the privilege we have in freedom to worship, but the name of Jesus is essential for the salvation of the world. And the church is unstoppable. So the church was multiplying. Now here comes the trouble. This time the trouble's from within, not from without. Let's pick up in Acts 6 and the second half of that first verse, reading through verse 5. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples, the church, and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And so when we look at this, we'll break that section down into these three words: tables, ministry of the word, and prayer. Now, you might remember the church had grown to 15 or 20,000 people by then. And in those days, there was not social welfare. And just like Paul tells Timothy that the church ought to continue to care for the older ladies, the widows of the church and the orphans, according to James, the church began to do that, and even the Jewish people did that. And so we find out that the disciple says, look, we can't busy ourselves serving food, organizing food for the ladies of the church. And so we're going to find some men in the church who will take over the tables, okay? And we will dedicate ourselves then to the ministry of the word and prayer. And in that, we see two sides of ministry: the tables and then the word and prayer. And that's essential in every ministry. We have to pay attention to the tables. See, the tables represent the practicalities of doing ministry, the earthly needs of people, like food and clothing and shelter. You should have been here yesterday when we were feeding people and handing out clothing. We fed over 160 people, and there were lots, about that many, probably went through the house, I imagine, to get clothing, wouldn't you say, Mindy? And we had some fellows out in the street sharing the gospel, and it was just a good day. So we continue to care about the tables and keeping things organized, things like buildings and vehicles and insurance and utilities and technology and maintenance and budgets. That's all a part of ministry. And I want you to know that tables is spiritual. Okay, it's not that's the secular part, you just got to do it. That's spiritual too. We're serving God by serving people, by being good stewards of all that we're blessed with. It's still spiritual, but not everybody needs to be involved in things like these. But necessarily, some people do. And so the apostles said, God didn't call us to organize ministry. He called us to preach and teach the word and to pray. And so we'll call that the ministry of the word and prayer, and that is everybody's business in some sense, but some will need to specialize in teaching and preaching and maybe leading prayer, and some will need to specialize in leading the way in those areas. Now let's talk about the issue in the church, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Okay, they say, historians say, there were about 500 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. There was one temple, but about 500 congregations of Jews. And some of those congregations came, that they were built upon families who were born and lived in Jerusalem. They're the Palestinian Jews. And other of those synagogues were people who had moved to Jerusalem from all over the world who were Jewish and now had become Christian. And so we have all of these congregations, or some of those congregations, which are now Christian congregations, and the apostles are trying to organize the care of all of those people. So we have these religious pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to make it their home. And here's a good illustration. Years ago, a lot of Europeans moved to Butler and Lindora to work in the steel industry. And if you notice, there were ethnic neighborhoods, there are ethnic social clubs, and there are ethnic churches. And it's just like this. When people immigrate, they seem to congregate with those of their like heritage. And so it was that kind of an issue. And there was a complaint from the Jewish ladies who were not Palestinian Jews, who had moved from other places in the world, obviously saying the Palestinian widows are getting better food and they're getting more food and we're just getting the scraps or something along that line. And that issue was brought to the apostles. Now, when I read that text, I have a little chuckle to myself. Our church belongs, or the roots of our church come from what is known as the restoration movement, which means to let's restore to the church like it was in the New Testament. And I say one of the things we successfully restored is complaining in the church. Now that's just a joke, but isn't it interesting? Even with the apostles at the helm, even at the very beginning, there were problems from within the church, just like problems came from without. So the apostolic solution to the tables was, let's find seven faithful men in the church. I've read their names. They're on the board. You notice I have Stephen underlined. We're going to spend today and the next time I preach from Acts on him. And then we'll move on to another deacon named Philip. And so we see these men who actually would have been forerunners of deacons, because the congregational, pattern had not yet been set where they were formally called elders, deacons, and deaconesses in the church. So let's move on in the text. Acts 6:6-8, they are set apart. Acts 6:6-8. Whom they set before the apostles. They chose the seven, brought them to the apostles, said, these are the men who will take care of the tables. Now obviously seven men didn't do all of it. They organized it with other people, but they headed up the food ministry. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so these men were brought before the apostles, and they were ordained in a sense. They were commissioned to take over and handle this ministry. And look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread. See? It was flourishing. There was trouble. Apostles went to jail. They got out. It was flourishing. Apostles went to jail. They got out. It was flourishing. Now there's trouble from within. They resolved the problem. Now, once again, the word of God is spreading, and the number of disciples is multiplied again greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests, were obedient to the faith. Now, I think that's interesting, because the Jewish priests had dedicated their lives to fulfilling, all of the statutes of the law, and making morning and evening sacrifices and saying prayers and lighting candles and doing all of those things. And now they're saying, you know what? This makes sense. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so they were leaving their priesthood, realizing, like we said last week, there was no earthly headquarters. There was no earthly head. The temple became the life of the believer, and the believer became his own priest in a sense. He could appeal to the great high priest of Jesus Christ. And even the priest who ministered at the temple were beginning to say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. And so the church began to flourish more and more. Verse 8, and Stephen. So he's mentioned among them, and then he's listed by himself. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was not an apostle. He was a forerunner of a deacon. He was a guy from the pew, okay, who was converted, who had a great faith. And I call Stephen the amazing preaching deacon, okay, because he did signs and wonders. And he's also one sermon Stephen. He only ever preached one sermon in his life. And he didn't preach the same sermon over and over like I do. He preached it one time, and it cost him his life. So, for next week, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to review Stephen's life and his sermon. We'll move on in the book of Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at Stephen's character and his spiritual reputation, or that'll be in 2 weeks. And then we're going to look at the false charges brought against the amazing preaching deacon. Okay, and actually the word that describes the false witnesses is, listen to this, pseudo-martyrion, the fake martyrs, the fake witnesses. They made stuff up about him like Jesus. And then we'll examine Stephen's one sermon. Okay, his nickname in history could be Stephen One Sermon. Okay, and he really just gives a great review of Jewish history. And he talks about all the faithful fathers of the Jews. And after he does that, he makes an invitation as an altar call, so to speak. He does it really directly, full of truth, with no tact. And when he does, the congregation's response is a very good example of, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. That's exactly what they did. And when I, you know, think of that, I say this. Lots of people have roast preacher for lunch every Sunday. Nobody's killed me yet, but you know, when you don't like the message, instead of talking about the Lord, you talk about the preacher and say, I'm going back, I'm not going back, he oughta, those kinds of things. So it's no big deal that sometimes there's a negative response. And then we'll examine stoning and the stoning of Stephen. And then we'll close that message by looking at, meanwhile, there was a guy on the side. He was holding the coats of the people that stoned him. His name was Saul. He was a bad guy. He's a faithful, dedicated Jew, but he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't like the church. He didn't like Christians. He went about arresting them. He was giving, you know, credence to, you know, let's go get these Christians. And if you know the story, that guy that hated the church, God got a hold of him in Acts chapter 9. And Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. He was the number one, you know, enemy of the church. And then he becomes the number one promoter of the church in the first century. And I find it interesting, not only is Stephen martyred, but in the future, even the one who held the coats of those who killed him became a martyr for the faith. So today, I just want to strike one note. I want you to think about giving your all for Jesus. You don't need to move to Ecuador. You don't need to find a tribe that's never heard of Christ. But you do need to be thinking about, am I sold out or not? Am I a small M martyr, a witness and a testimony? And am I willing to become a large M martyr, even if I would die for my faith? Now, I find it interesting. Christians will not kill for their faith, but they will die for their faith. And Stephen is the first one to accept that example. So here is all that I want to do. I want you to open your Bible, and I want you to go with me to these few verses found on the slide there. These are some Jesus teachings. And I would have to say, starting with Stephen on through all of the apostles, but John were martyred eventually. There had to be a reason, a purpose. There had to be a resounding song in their heart that says, I'll go through with it. I mean, when you read Hebrews, the faith chapter, and you see that people held on to their faith while their relatives were being sawn in two. And people being sawn in two were saying, it's okay, because I'm going to meet the Lord. Where'd they get that stuff? And I just want to lay before you some of the more radical sayings of Jesus. And you might say, well, yeah, they're radical. But see, there's no other kind of Christianity in the Bible. There's not moderate Christianity, liberal Christianity, and radical Christianity. And radical, in its root term, means root. Rootish, that's where we get radish. Okay, it grows under the ground. And that's, there's something in your belly, something in your heart as a Christian, that you would even die for your faith. So let's look at some of these. Matthew, or all of them. Matthew 5, 39. Jesus said, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. How you doing? Luke 6, 29 and 30. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Takes one of your garments, let him have them all. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. You think that might have been on Stephen's heart and mind when they were threatening him and going to take him out? Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, when you go to the Beatitudes, it starts with a big crash. Coming to Jesus starts with a big crash. You have to be broken before God puts you back together. And once you're broken and you go through some spiritual mourning, some sadness about your sin, blessed, you see, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then when you're broken and mourning, then you become meek and quiet. And you say, you know, I've tried so many times to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I've proven I can't do it. And meekness says, God, you're the potter, I'm the clay. You do it this time. And then he starts to mold us and make us into who he wants us to be. And that has us then to, you know, think more about it and hunger and thirst for what God has to offer. We hunger and thirst for so much in life, but when he gets our hold of us, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we have mercy. Then we say to people who are out there really blowing it, you know what? Instead of chewing them out, instead of comparing them, instead of cutting them up, we say, that was me. And we have mercy. And we become pure in heart. We want that one thing. We want all that God has to offer. And we find ourselves then caring. We become peacemakers. And no matter the cost, the highest rung of the Beatitude ladder is blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, just because you have trouble as a Christian, it doesn't mean you're being persecuted. Sometimes our big mouths get us in trouble. Sometimes our holier-than-thou attitudes get us in trouble. Sometimes our religiosity without our spirituality get us in trouble. And sometimes our spirituality with no truth gets us in trouble. And so if you have a hard time, don't say you're being persecuted. But no, Jesus promised if you follow me, you're going to have trouble. And you will be persecuted. Do you know what you're signing up for? See, I think the martyrions, the witnesses there, especially Stephen, they knew what that meant because they were men and women who were broken. Jim Elliot, what a story. I mean, Elizabeth Elliot's story is greater than his in some ways. It's amazing. See, it isn't just in the Bible days. It's all of the time. It's people being sold out, living by these teachings of Jesus. John 15, 19 and 20. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And so Jesus said, you can't have a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom. If you try to do that, you're going to have two masters. And you can't have two masters. If you try to do that, you'll be double-minded. And James says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, not just in his faith. He'll be double-minded about everything he does. He'll wave like the waves of the sea. And Jesus says, you know, you've got to get it. You've got to understand. That's why in Revelation he says, I wish you were cold or I wish you were hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. See, when you're cold, at least you know you're against Christ. When you're lukewarm, you haven't really made up your mind yet. You think, when I get around to it, you know, then someday I'll get serious. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, the law didn't even teach to hate your enemy perfectly. Okay, but it's built in us. That was an interpretation of the law. Hate your enemy. Love, you see, your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But Jesus said, don't hate your enemy. He said, put an extra column in your prayer list. You ought to know who your enemies are. Because if we're to pray for our enemies, we need to pray for them by name, right? And so you ought to have a column in your prayer list, you know, my enemies. And you ought to make a point to be praying for those who come against you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Luke 6:27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Don't just pray for them, love them. Do good to those who hate you. Do something nice, something good for your enemies. Bless the ones who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus said it's going to be that kind of commitment. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So I think that's interesting. In Stephen's mind, he might remember the words of Jesus say, don't be afraid of these people because all they can do is take me out, but they can't take me to hell. And you know, when they take me out, they're doing me a favor. I'll just go right to heaven from here. And so he was not afraid of men. The Old Testament says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And says, don't be afraid of people when it comes to your faith walk. You follow the Lord. That's why the apostles said, you know, to the Sanhedrin, should we follow you or God? Guess what? We ought to follow God instead of men. But notice what he says. We ought to have a holy fear in our lives. We ought to fear the one who could take our soul to hell. Now, you might think originally or automatically, he's talking about the devil. We ought to have a concern about the devil in our life, but we've overcome him through Christ. But if you notice the text, it says, be afraid of the one. That's God. Have fear of God. He's the one who could cast you to hell. That's who you need to have a respect for. And he says, I've opened the door to all who will believe through my Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, perfect love casts out all fear. But we need to be respecting God, not fearing man. And then John 16:33, Jesus said, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And I think those things are true. As I close, I want to share a quote with you from an early church elder. His name was Tertullian. He was born in 155. So the church was established about 30 A.D. John wrote Revelation, last book of the Bible, about 100 A.D. So we're talking someone who was born into the next century as the church continued to grow and to flourish, have trouble from without and trouble from within. We don't read about that in the Bible as much as we read about that in history. But Tertullian is known for writing an apologetic, a defense of the faith of Christianity. And in Tertullian's writings, he usually talked against persecution from without or against heresy from within the church. Now, Tertullian was an educated man. He was trained in Greek and Latin. He became a lawyer in Rome, and he was converted to Christianity when he's about 30 years old, the year 185 A.D., We don't know a lot about his conversion details, but he did say this. He said, I can't imagine a truly Christian life without a conscious breach. He said, you have to make a decision at some point. You've got to decide. You've got to add it up and decide. I can't imagine a truly Christian life without a conscious breach, a radical act of conversion. Prior to his conversion, being a Roman citizen and being an educated man, having the means, he indulged in the typical licentiousness of Roman society, including sexual promiscuity, and he enjoyed the games in the arena. Now, you've got to set the scene here. The games in the arena included the martyrdom of Christians when they were fed to the lions. And so here was a man who went time and time and time again, you know, to pirate baseball, Steeler football, how we go to the arena. He was a regular at the arena and a regular at watching Christians being killed in various fashions. We don't know the details, but he was profoundly affected by the testimonies of the Christians as they were being martyred. And he had enough and said, you know, what we're doing doesn't make sense. What they're saying makes sense. And it's likely those testimonies that led to his conversion. They're witnessing, they're testifying, they're martyrioning. Here's what he said. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill them, the more of a crop it produces. The church flourishes more and more and more. Here's an old question, but it's a good one. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.